service tonight, dear God, and thank you for your people that would stop everything in the middle of the week to come to church on a Wednesday night, Father, and I pray that you would please just help us to learn some great truth from the Bible that would help us to grow and be more like you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now in chapter 16, we're completing the couplet that we found with chapters 15 and 16, which is the burden of Moab. Now, the way the book of Isaiah is laid out, and these big books in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, are foreboding to some. They're very deep and they're very intense, and it's not that hard to understand the book of Isaiah if you just take it line upon line and precept upon precept. Now, if you saw in verse 1 of chapter 13, flip back a few pages, and I just want to show you a little bit of where we are in the book of Isaiah right now. But in chapter 13, we entered a new phase in the book of Isaiah, which is these various burdens. In chapter 13, verse 1, the Bible says the burden of Babylon. And that's chapters 13 and 14. Look at chapter 15. The Bible says the burden of Moab. And then if you, that's 15 and 16. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. The burden of Damascus. Another two-chapter segment there. Then when you get to chapter 19, the Bible says the burden of Egypt. When you get to chapter 21, it says in verse 1, the burden of the desert of the sea. Look at verse 11 of chapter 21. The burden of Duma. Verse 13, the burden upon Arabia. Chapter 22, verse 1. The burden of the valley of vision, okay? And then in chapter 23, verse 1, it says the burden of Tyre, which goes on for several chapters there. And then when you get to verse 1 of chapter 28, look at chapter 28. It says, woe to the crown of pride. Chapter 29, verse 1. We're just flipping through the book of Isaiah, seeing the beginnings of each chapter. Woe to Ariel. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children. Chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Chapter 33, verse 1. Woe to thee that spoiled, and thou wast not spoiled. Now, you see, there are very much patterns in the book of Isaiah. Did you notice that? Now, first of all, we know that, of course, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and they correspond uncannily to the 66 books of the Bible. And we showed how when you get to chapter 40, there's a dramatic shift in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 books are a certain way, and then there's a dramatic shift. And in chapter 40, we enter the New Testament of the book of Isaiah. And the third verse, of course, of chapter 40 prophesies John the Baptist. And then we compared the book of John with Isaiah 43. Jesus, throughout the book of John, is using this statement, I am, about his deed. He's saying, I am the true vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And of course, he said, if you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins. That's a reference to Isaiah 43, when the Lord Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, said, I am he, and there is none else. Beside me, there is no Savior. See, in order to be saved, you have to believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that he's the only Savior. And also, he said, I am he, and there is none else. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me any God. He says, beside me, there is no God. Tell that to the Mormons who believe that gods are constantly being created all throughout the universe and galaxies of this world. And we saw, of course, in Isaiah 45, that it corresponds with the book of Romans. Isaiah 66 corresponds with the book of Revelation. And on and on, we've been seeing that throughout. And that's pretty clear. But what does it mean, these burdens and woes? Well, the book of Isaiah, especially in that first section, is a very doom and gloom book. Have you noticed that? Are you getting a little depressed being with us the last 3.5 months in this book? It's a little bit doom and gloom. Did you know? I mean, look, I didn't write it. Every single chapter is starting with the burden on this person, or woe unto this person, woe unto this person. It's a book about God's judgment, especially in this early stage. Later on in the book, we're going to get more into the hope and the second coming of Jesus Christ, the first coming of Jesus Christ, and the millennial reign of Christ, and all these very positive and happy things. But first, he's just sort of damning one group after another. In chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. It goes on and on and on. Now, we're in chapter 16, which would correspond to the book of Nehemiah, which is the 16th book of the Bible. And we're continuing learning about Moab. Now, if you remember who Moab was from last week, Moab means from father. And you don't need a dictionary to find that out. The Bible tells us that's what it means. It means from father. Of course, Moab came from an incestuous relationship between Lot's daughter and Lot himself. And these two children were produced from his two daughters, Ben-Ammi, which is the father of the children of Moab, and or children of Ammon, that is, and then Moab, which is the Moabites. And so we see that Moab has always been throughout the Bible an enemy of Israel. It's been somebody that hated them. They hired Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse them when they came out of the wilderness and so forth. They've always hated the Israelites. They've always been an enemy because they were kind of the stepchild. You know, they kind of have a chip on their shoulder because they weren't the legitimate heir of anything. Like Abraham had Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. They came from this horrible beginning of a man who became so drunk that he didn't even know what was going on. And so his daughters were able to abuse him in that way. And they gave birth to these children of Ammon and Moab. And by the way, this week, I don't know what it is, but for the past 2 weeks, I've just had something just burning in me. I don't know if God is just trying to just make a point to me about something, but it just seems like every sermon I get up, I just want to rip and preach about how wicked alcohol is. It just seems like every day I'm exposed to something new. I called somebody up on the phone recently, a relative of mine. I called somebody up on the phone, and they were drunk out of their mind, and it made me sick. And I'm going to tell you something, young people especially, I want you to listen to me. Alcohol is the most wicked thing in this world. It will destroy you all throughout the Bible. And you can make excuses for it and say, well, I'm just a social drinker. I just drink one beer, just one wine cooler. Look, alcohol is wicked as the devil itself. I mean, alcohol is what destroyed a whole nation of Moab and Ammon. The first time alcohol is mentioned in the Bible, Noah gets drunk and perverted things happen. He didn't even know what happened. With Moab and Ammon, their two mothers, they got Lot so drunk, he didn't know when they lied down or when they got up again. How would you like to be so under the influence of something that you have no idea what's happening around you? That's a scary thing. I mean, how would you like to get in a... And especially because where do people drink? Parties. Bars. Places where there are a lot of people around. How would you like to get in a place where there's all these people around, some of whom you know well and some you don't know very well at all, and to just totally shut off your mind, shut off any reasonableness, shut off any good judgment, and just put yourself at the mercy of the people around you. Now, I don't know about you, but alcohol is not a temptation for me. That doesn't sound appealing to me at all, to just put myself at the mercy of other people. And who knows what's going to happen. I heard about another person this week that I know that did wicked and vile things, and they didn't even know about it. Somebody had to tell them later, this is what you did. And it was something extremely sinful, and somebody had to tell them later, this is what you did. And they had no idea because they were drunk out of their mind. I told you about my friend Eric about a year ago. He told me, he said, you know, I'm not a big drinker. He said, one time I got drunk out of my mind, and he said, I passed out on the front yard lawn. And he said, my brother took me in the house, stripped all my clothes off me down to my shorts, and showered me off, cleaned me off in the shower, dried me off, laid me in bed, took a picture of me just to show me how drunk I was. And he didn't have any idea of anything that happened. He had no clue. He said, if I hadn't seen the picture, I wouldn't even believe him. And so if you want to go out and drink, go out those doors and have your little wine cooler, and you can end up a fool and a drunk. The Bible says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You are a fool if you are tricked into thinking that you can play with alcohol and get away with it. I mean, you're a fool. And there are Christians who will tell you, any Christian, mark my words, any Christian who comes to you and says, well, you know what, I think I can drink a little bit and get by with it. Just mark it down. That is not a wise person. That's a fool because they've been deceived by alcohol. They've been deceived into thinking it's something that they can play with without being burned, and it's a lie. And so we see this horrible nation. And you know, some of the Moabites were good people and righteous people. And Ruth later on was a Moabitess, and she was a righteous young lady who went over to the children of Israel and said, my God shall be your God and my people your people. But as a whole, this nation was a wicked, abominable nation because they had such an abominable beginning. And it just went downhill from there. Well, we're continuing reading about their destruction in Isaiah chapter 16. Look at verse number 1. The Bible just continues where we left off with how the weeping and wailing and the cries of lament from the Moabites in chapter 15. In verse 1 of chapter 16, the Bible reads, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Now, to understand what some of these places are, like for example, where is Selah? Well, I did a little bit of research. The Bible only talks about Selah one time, elsewhere that is. And if you flip over in your Bible to 2 Kings 14, 2 Kings 14, keep a finger in Isaiah, that's where we're going to be. But 2 Kings 14 talks about this place, Selah. Because in order to understand these first few verses, we have to know what some of these places are. But in 2 Kings 14, 7, the Bible reads, and this is talking about King Amaziah, that was the king over Judah, the southern kingdom. It says, he slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of it Jokthiel unto this day. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read this for you. In Joshua 15, 21, the Bible talks about how the children of Judah would inherit a certain section and certain cities that they would inherit when Joshua is dividing up the promised land for them. And in Joshua 15, 21, it says, and the uttermost cities, so that's the border cities, the uttermost cities of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the coast of Edom, so this is right on the edge of Edom, that cometh out of the coast, I'm sorry, it says, toward the coast of Edom, southward were Kabzeel and Eder and Jagger. And then if you go down to verse 38, it says, and Dilion and Mizpe and Jokthiel. Okay, now remember Jokthiel was Selah. Those are the same place. So we see that this city of Selah, and back to Isaiah 16 if you would, this city of Selah is a city that was on the border of Edom and Judah. Now God, when God told them, this is the land you're going to inherit as the tribe of Judah, he included this city, Selah. He said, that's going to be your border. Well, the Edomites had taken over that area because God was judging the children of Judah, and so they started to lose some of their land. And of course, King Amaziah fought and got it back. So this is a city that's right on the border of Edom and Judah. And so when he says here, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion, he's talking about the king of Judah, the king of Jerusalem, who rules over that entire stretch of land. It says in verse 2, for it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Now, where's Arnon? Well, Arnon, you don't have to turn there, but in Numbers 21:13, the Bible talks about how Arnon is the border between the Moabites and the Amorites. Now, we know that a few chapters later, the children of Israel fought against Sihon, king of the Amorites, and destroyed them, threw them out of there, and took over that land. Therefore, Arnon, at this point, is the border between Judah and the Moabites. Okay? And so here are the Moabites. Get the picture here of what's going on. We read about them in chapter 15. They're weeping. They're wailing. Remember, all the men shaved their heads as a sign of mourning. They put ashes on their head. They rent their clothes, which means they tore their clothes in half, and they put on sackcloth. And you remember, they all shaved their beards. They clipped their beards. They shaved their heads completely bald. They're weeping and wailing and mourning. Well, now they're fleeing their own country. And the Bible says that the daughters of Moab, the women, have come to the fords of Arnon. They've come to the border of Judah, and they're looking to Judah for some kind of asylum. I mean, they're looking for some kind of a safety or refuge in the land of Judah. He says, take counsel, execute judgment, verse 3. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast. Bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, and the spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. So what we're seeing here is that, remember, the children of Israel fled Egypt when they crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Then they just simply wanted to pass through the land of Edom. Edom said no. They wanted to simply pass through the land of Moab and Ammon. And they said no. They would not help them. They would not give them any refuge. And now God is showing here that the tables have been turned. Now the Moabites are begging the children of Judah for some kind of asylum, for some kind of a refuge from the destroying sword of the king of Babylon. And so he says in verse 4, let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Now what is an extortioner? Flip over in your Bible, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. What is an extortioner? You know, sometimes these words in the Bible, we read over them and we don't really understand. What is extortion? What does it mean to extort money or extort goods from somebody? Well, extortion is when you come to somebody and take away or demand that they give you what belongs to them by force. That's what extortion means. So if you think about these mobsters and gangsters like the Al Capones, where they would go to people, they'd go to businesses in a certain town or a certain city, and they'd come to them and say, give us your money. It was almost like they were doing a taxation, except they weren't the government. You know, I'm talking about like Al Capone and the Mafia. They're not the government, but they would come and they would tax every business. And, you know, whether it was Chicago or Calumet City, Illinois, or whatever, they would tax the people in that area and take their money away for nothing. And that's called extortion. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, saying, don't hang around with fornicators. But he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He's saying, I'm not saying that you can never hang around with a fornicator, or a coveter, or an extortioner out in the world. He says, you'd have to leave the world, because that's what the world does. They're a bunch of fornicators, covetous, idolaters, and extortioners. But he says in verse 11, but now I've written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Now we see here, biblical separation as a Christian. Should we hang around, look, I didn't write it, should we hang around with other Christians who are drunks? No. Now, should we hang around, is it okay to sit down and have lunch with somebody who's out in the world who's a drunk? Like at work or whatever? Yes. Okay. Because anybody you hang around with in the world, by and large, is usually going to be involved in these things. And sometimes you go out to lunch with people, and I'm not saying you should have unbelieving friends, because I don't believe in that. But when you're out to eat, or you're on the job, and you sit down and you eat with them. But you know what? If I had some Christian on my job who's a drunk, I wouldn't even sit down and eat with them. I'd go sit on the other side of the lunchroom. That's what it says. Okay. We shouldn't hang around with and have people in our church that are drunks and fornicators, or that are covetous or idolaters, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. So this is a wicked sin, because it's listed as somebody, look, you don't even want this person in your church, he's saying. You don't want, just like you don't want a fornicator to be a part of your church, and coming to church and hanging around with you and breaking bread with you. He says, you don't want to have an extortioner either, because extortion's a wicked sin. You know, I get so tired, and listen to me carefully, and let's go back to Isaiah 16, but I'll read one more verse, and I'll get into what I'm going to say about that. It says, for the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. That's somebody who's robbing the land that they're taking over. The spoiler. The oppressors. That's putting other people under servitude and bondage and slavery. He says, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established. Here's the contrast of how the king of Judah is going to be. Now, we're talking about in the future, Jesus Christ, but he says, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Now, I hear people say this all the time. They'll talk about, when they talk about politics, and you know, I'm not afraid to talk about politics behind the pulpit, by the way. I'll talk about anything behind the pulpit, because the Bible talks about everything. I mean, the Bible has everything I need to know about every subject. And so if you came to church and never heard anything that you could apply to your life when it comes to politics, or when it comes to your job, or when it comes to any area of your life, your family, you're missing something, because the Bible has the answer for every area of our life. And so I'm not going to get up here and say, oh man, I better not say anything about politics. You know, or, you know, yeah. Good, I'm not even going to go into that, but I was listening to a sermon this week of a preacher, and he said, he was talking about McCain this and Barack Obama. He's like, yeah, they're both right. It's like, whoa, man, they're both wrong, right? But that just shows you, they just want to kind of, you know, preachers don't want to talk politics because it tends to alienate people. You know, it tends to divide people. Well, the Bible divides people. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrows, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hey, God's the God of division. God divides. He says, who's on the Lord's side? It's a divisive book. It's a divisive doctrine. And so let me just say something politically. I'm tired of people saying, Well, you know, the most important thing when we vote has nothing to do with money or financial issues. It's only the moral issues that we really need to worry about. Now, last time I checked, in this book of morality right here, and in the Ten Commandments, which is all about morals, isn't there one of the commandments, thou shalt not steal? So, if you're extorting money from somebody, if you're stealing money, is that not immoral and wrong? But they say, oh, it's the moral issues that count. Somebody said to me, oh, well, you know, to me it's more important whether a candidate talks a lot about God and Jesus is more important than, you know, what they do about taxation. And I'm thinking to myself, why do I want some guy to stand up and extort money out of me, tax the life out of me, bleed me dry, milk me like a cow, and then say, hey, God bless you. God bless you too. Thanks for taking all my money away. But, you know, I'm telling you, we live in a day where extortion, we're the victim of it in America. I don't care what you think. I mean, we are the victim of extortion in America right now. And, you know, I can say whatever I want about President Bush because he's not running for president. I'm just not allowed to endorse political candidates or oppose them. But I'm going to tell you something. President Bush has started the biggest welfare program since Lyndon B. Johnson. It's called the Prescription Drug Program. Okay, maybe you didn't know about that. But you had the New Deal, which is... And by the way, this is how ignorant Americans are. Did you know that there was no such thing as income tax before 1913? Can you believe that? I mean... People laugh at you if you say that we should have no Internal Revenue Service, no income tax. How'd we do it until 1913? And really, the taxes didn't even come until the 1930s. That's just when they passed the 13th Amendment in 1913 to basically allow them to take taxes. It didn't happen until the Great Depression with Franklin Delano Roosevelt began to tax the life of the American people at 20% payroll tax. Then you jump forward to Lyndon B. Johnson with the Great Society. He's the one who got us into the welfare state that we're in right now. All the handouts and taking money from the rich to give it to the poor and all this stuff. Now we could put in the Trinity here. We've got FDR, Lyndon Baines Johnson. Now we have George W. Bush with this prescription drug bill, which is the biggest entitlement program in the history of the United States since Lyndon B. Johnson. Giving out free drugs to everybody. Free prescription drugs to everybody. And I'm telling you, we're the victims of extortion in America. Half of my money goes to the IRS. Because I pay federal tax. First of all, I pay 15.3% right off the top for Social Security and Medicare. That because I'm self-employed. Then I pay federal tax. Then I pay state tax. Then every time I go to the gas pump, there's 50% tax on gas. That means one-third of the price is tax. I pay it on my electric bill. I pay it on my gas bill. I pay it whenever I file any kind of a form. And I'm driving down the road 9 miles above the speed limit. Would you believe it? And I got a ticket for $257. Where's the Eighth Amendment? Excessive fines, cruel and unusual punishment. But the point is that we live in a day where we've got Al Capone as the government wanting to just take our money, take our money, take our money. And you know, God's people don't even realize that they've gone into bondage. And you know why America's gone into bondage? And you know, the answer is not to go start a political movement. The answer is to get right with God. Because the reason that Moab went into bondage, the reason that they had been extorted the life out of them, the reason that they'd been spoiled and consumed by oppressors, is because they turned away from God. And whenever anybody turns away from God, they go into bondage. Pretty soon they can't spend their own money like they want to. The government's going to spend it for us and extort it from us and take it away from us. Pretty soon we don't have the freedom to stand up and speak and preach the way that we want to because we live in a society that's kicked out God. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And when the Spirit of the Lord departs, liberty departs. And we've kicked God out of the public schools. We've kicked God out of the public arena. We've kicked God out of the courtrooms of America. We've kicked the Bible out of our society. And we say we want to be free. We want to live in freedom. We want to have liberty and justice for all. You can't without God. You can't. Show me a country in this world that's free that doesn't worship Jesus Christ. Can't find it. Okay? The country that was free was the country that said, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just God. You know, all these politicians, it's all God. God bless you. God. You know, read the Founding Fathers. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. It was in Jesus' name we pray, amen, when they were at the Continental Congress in 1776. That's how they opened every session. In prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just God. whether that's Allah or the Jewish God or the Muslim God. No, it was Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe in religious freedom, but you know what? This country should be guided by Jesus Christ and His people. And you know what? We'll give rights to everybody else, but let's not put them in charge. Because you know why? They'll take away freedom. They'll oppress. They'll extort. And so extortion's wrong. And let me just get your political head on straight in case you don't already have. I hope you already do. But let me tell you something. Don't listen to people cry about these people don't have money for this, these people need drugs, these people need food. Let me just explain something to you. It's never right to reach into the pocket of one person, take their money away, and hand it to somebody else. It's a sin. I mean, that's the definition of stealing. If I go up to Amanda and say, Amanda, give me the money in your purse right now. That's extortion. That's stealing. You say, well, it's not stealing because she gave it to you. You didn't reach into her pocket. You just held a gun to her head. And you're right, it's not stealing. It's extortion. It's worse than stealing. Demanding her to give me her money is called extortion. It's wrong. Oh, but this guy's starving to get it. Then you feed him. You give him something to eat. But don't take money from poor Amanda and give it to him. It's not right. It's stealing. It's extortion. And so think about that when you go to the voting booth. Don't vote for these bunch of extortioners and thieves. But the Bible says that the extortioner is at an end. Thank God. I wish it could be said in America that the extortioner were at an end. The spoiler ceases, that the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established. And he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hastening righteousness. Now, many people have a misunderstanding because we're talking here about mercy as opposed to extortion, as opposed to spoiling and oppression. Now, what is mercy? A lot of people have a misunderstanding about mercy. Some people think that mercy is a lack of justice. Like, for example, let's say somebody goes out and kills another person. And the Bible says they should receive the death penalty. Should I? And then let's say they go to the judge and the judge just says, well, you know what, I'm just going to let you off with a warning. Okay, now, that's not mercy. See, many people think, oh, he's very merciful. He's letting that guy go. See, here's what you have to understand. Mercy is not a lack of judgment. Because if you look down at your verse there in Isaiah 16:5, it says, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment, and hastening righteousness. So we see that mercy and justice are not two opposites, okay? There are two things that should go together, okay? Now I'll read you a few scriptures on that. You don't have to turn there. But the Bible says in Psalm 101 verse 1, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. Psalm 89:14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, speaking of God. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Isaiah 30:18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he will be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. So why is he going to have mercy? Because he is a God of judgment, according to Isaiah 30:18. So are these two opposite things that we have to choose between justice, judgment, or mercy? No. Because God is merciful, he will do justice. Because he's a God of justice, Isaiah 30:18, he will show mercy. The Bible says in Hosea 12:6, therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Zechariah 7:9, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. So what is mercy then? Well, mercy is not a lack of justice. It's executing judgment and justice in a kind and compassionate way, according to Zechariah 7:9, because he says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. Now, how does God show us mercy in regard to salvation? Did God look down and see us, our sins? The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Bible says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I mean, God has condemned sin, and he said, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He said the wage of sin is death. The punishment for sin is to die and then face a second death in hell. Now, is God's mercy just going to say, well, I'm going to let you off the hook because I'm going to love you and have compassion. Let's just forget about the whole thing. Well, then God wouldn't be being true to his word. Because he said the wages of sin is death. He said all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire. He didn't say they might have their part. He said they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second. So God's mercy, okay, was when he decided to take that punishment for us. So he didn't break his justice. He still satisfied his justice by saying, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was his love and compassion. That was him being merciful to us, where he says, I'm going to take your punishment for you. Okay. So he didn't deny his justice. And that's why God will never make an exception for anybody when it comes to salvation. He won't do it. There's no exceptions at all. Every single person has been concluded under sin. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The only way to be saved, according to the Bible, is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's it. And there's no exception to that. You can have a really nice person, a wonderful person, quote unquote. They're still a sinner. They've still lied. They still sin on a daily basis. They still live for themselves like just about everybody in this world does. And one day, if they've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and been born again, they will go to hell because God does not break His justice and judgment. But he, at the same time, He's very loving, compassionate, and merciful because He provides a way for people to be cleansed of their sin. If they'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so, now how do we apply this to our life? I mean, that's salvation, okay? But when it comes to my children and my house, I want to have justice in my house, but I also want to have mercy and compassion in my house. So, therefore, when my children do wrong, there's a certain punishment for when they do wrong. You know, my children break a rule, they commit a sin, what happens? They get a spanking. The Bible says that chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. And so God commands to spank your children. And so I spank my children. That's the justice. They do wrong, they're punished, they learn about justice, they grow up to love God and do what's right. But I need to be compassionate and merciful about that. Now, how do I incorporate mercy into justice in my home? Well, first of all, here's a good rule, and you got to think about this with children. Once you've disciplined and spanked your children, how about this? Don't bring it up again. Now, the Bible, with God, I mean, once the sin's been paid for, it's over. It's done. And this is why spanking is a superior discipline method to all the other ones that are out there. The timeouts, the, I'm mad at you. You know, and all this that goes on for days, or groundation, you know, that goes on for days and weeks, these groundations that last long. And then the fellowship is broken between the parent and the child. God designed a way of punishing your children that will be over. It's like, my children do wrong, they get a spanking, now we can move on, everything's fine. And I don't think it's right, I don't think it's advisable to keep bringing it up to them again. And keep on yelling at them and telling them off. Punish the crime and then move on. That's mercy. Because, you know, if a person commits a crime out in this world, and I believe that once a person has paid the fine, like here's something that irritates, well, I better not bring that up. Now I have to, right? You know, here's the thing. Back on the subject of tickets, okay? Now, I'm not going out driving like a wild man or anything, okay? I strive to go the speed limit, but can you just hear me out for a second? And don't talk to my wife after service because she's really biased on this. She's got a really slanted view of this, and so I want you to just, this is just between you and me, okay? But I literally drive, and I'm not exaggerating, I literally drive 1,500 to 2,000 miles a week for my job. Now look, in that amount of time, something's going to happen. I mean, no matter how careful you are, no matter how much you look at that speed limit, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, okay? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a just man upon the earth to do a good sin enough. I mean, in all that driving, you're going to make a mistake. You know, there's going to be a sign that brings down the speed limit, and you didn't notice it. You know, you're going 65, and then all of a sudden it's like 35 for like 100 feet through because there's a gas station there, and on and on. And so there's going to be things that happen. Well, this really made me mad because I felt like the state of Arizona was not being very merciful to me. Okay? Because, you know, I get a ticket, I pay the outrageous fine. Hundreds of dollars. I get another ticket, you know, pay an outrageous fine. Get another ticket, pay an outrageous fine. Okay? Well, then all of a sudden, I haven't gotten a ticket in a long time. I've been doing very well. I mean, I was being sober, being vigilant, and months and months went by with no ticket. And I was feeling pretty good. I was doing very well. Well, all of a sudden, I get a letter in the mail last week from the Arizona Department of Extortion. And I get this letter, and it tells me, it says, well, you've got this many points on your driving record, so you just have to pay us this amount just for having that many points, and then you have to attend this little driving thing for a couple hours on a Saturday. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute. I already paid for my crime. Do you see what I'm saying? It's like when I went 53 and a 35, I already paid for that. When I went 9 miles above the speed, I already paid for that. And yet they're charging me again. Just saying, well, now this is just for everything you've done wrong. Let us just give you this one canopy, another $155 just for getting too many tickets. It's like, I already paid you like $1,000. Give me a break. Okay? But do you think that was very merciful and compassionate? If you think so, then just get at it. So the point is, that's not the right kind of... I don't think that's just. I mean, to charge me once and say, okay, you've satisfied us, and then just come back and say, oh, by the way, let me punish you again for the same crime. You know, that's something that's in the American Bill of Rights, not to punish people twice for the same crime. Not to be... It's called double jeopardy, when you're punished twice for the same exact crime. And it's not right. And so, when it comes to justice, when it comes to judgment, you never want to just throw out the law and throw out justice. What you want to do is you want to execute the law justly and fairly and righteously and kindly and loving. Not to take pleasure in disciplining your children and you just, man, good, that felt good to get that out of my system. You know, that's not the right way to spank your kids. Okay, so you should spank your kids because they need it, not because you need it. Boy, I needed that. Man, I needed that. You know, that's wrong, okay? You're supposed to be disciplining them for their own good, okay? For their benefit, for their growth. And then once you're done disciplining them, and you shouldn't, you know, sometimes we try not to spank our kids in front of other people too much, just because we don't want to be an embarrassment to them, you know, so we try to take them off as much as we can into another room. And you know, why? Because we're carrying out justice, yes, but we want to do it in a merciful and kind way. So we want to take them in the other room. After it's over, let them go. Not keep harping on it or go. Yeah, remember last week when you did that? You're so like that. You know, that's not justice. That's not mercy. That's not compassion. And not spanking twice for the same offense. I just remember what you did earlier. Come here. I didn't spank you hard enough. You know, I mean, how would that make your children fear? I mean, I spanked you, but now I've been thinking about it. You need another spanking for that one. I mean, that's not... Your kids are going to get depressed. They're going to be like, man, what did I do? And so that's what we're talking about here. Justice and mercy, not opposites. Not opposing ideas, but ideas that are supposed to be incorporated together that should go hand in glove. You know, I'm not an anarchist, okay? Kind of, but I'm not an anarchist. I don't believe in just no rule, no authority, okay? But at the same time, I think that our laws and our justice should have some mercy and compassion built in and not just be the iron fist of the law, just you do one little thing, all right, fine, it's just my axe to grind about tickets. We better move on to the Bible. But anyway, this verse 5 is talking about, you know, the king of Jerusalem. And he's talking about Judah being a place, kind of a refuge for people to get away from the tyranny and the oppression and the extortion that was going on in their homeland. They're trying to get to a place where there's a little bit of liberty and where there's actual righteousness and judgment. Now, this is talking about back then, but it's also a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ's kingdom on this earth, the millennium. And in the millennial reign of Christ, Jesus will sit upon the throne of David, as it says in verse 5, judging and seeking judgment and hastening righteousness. Now, one phrase that comes up a lot about the millennium, it talks about how every man is going to sit down in peace under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Who's ever heard, does that sound familiar, that phrase? Under his own vine, under his own fig tree. You see, in the millennial reign of Christ, if you want to know what it's going to be like, the Bible talks a lot about it in the book of Isaiah. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb. The lion's going to eat straw like an ox. Can you imagine kids just playing with a lion? Playing with a snake, just poisonous snakes, and you're playing with bears and tigers, because no animal will kill or hurt another animal during the millennial reign of Christ. It'll be like back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And in the millennial reign of Christ, according to the Bible, we still have nations, we still have different countries and leaders and governments, but Jesus Christ will be ruling and reigning as the head from Jerusalem, literally. And I believe in the literal millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And there's not a lot of teaching on it for some reason, but it's true. I mean, one day when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to set up his kingdom physically on this earth and rule and reign for 1,000 years. And it's going to be a perfect government, perfect justice. There will be no wars. There will be total peace in this world. And there will be Jesus Christ ruling with perfect law, perfect justice, perfect judgment. And people will own their own property and have their own vine and their own fig tree. And they'll eat the fruit of their own labor, the Bible says. And it's going to be a wonderful time where God shows us what the world could have been like if man was not constantly sinning and oppressing and doing all these wicked things. And so it's an exciting thing to think about the coming millennial reign of Christ that we'll all be a part of. If you're a believer, you'll definitely be a part of it. And so no matter what generation you're living in, even if Jesus doesn't come back in our lifetime, because the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So he's going to bring all the saints with him when he comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom. And that's every saved person, because the saints are not somebody with a halo over their head. I was on an airplane the other day and I was talking, and they said, wasn't so-and-so a saint? And I was like, what do you mean by that? What's a saint? He said, well, they have like a halo over their head. He said like a saint and somebody had a halo over it. I'm like, first of all, I don't think those people had halos over their heads. I think they just painted a painting after they died with the halo. I think they added the halo. I don't think anybody walks around with a halo over their head. But you know what? A saint is not these Catholic canonized, you know, you reach a certain level where you reach sainthood. The Bible says, by the which will we are sanctified. And sanctified means made a saint, made whole. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what makes you a saint? The blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You're a saint if you're saved. And Jesus is going to come back with all his saints and set up his millennial kingdom on this earth. And it's going to be a place of freedom and liberty and your own vine, your own fig tree, and peace. But people don't know how much war is going on in the world right now and at all times. I mean, there are literally wars being fought right now as we speak. And I'm not talking about this so-called war in Iraq where there's like a couple people die every day or something. I'm talking about in Africa and Asia. I mean, there are wars going on where people are being slaughtered by the thousands. And it's going on all over the world. And you know, war is a terrible thing. War is a horrible thing. You know, countries, we shouldn't just go to war for reasons that are not defensive. Because you know what? War is horrible. I mean, there's nothing good about killing other people and people dying and being wounded and hurt. I mean, war is a terrible thing. And you know what? Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Now, sometimes war is necessary. I'm not saying that war is wrong. Sometimes wars are necessary, but in a perfect world like the millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be no war. It's going to be a time of peace. And it'll be 1,000 years of peace, in fact. But let's get back to the chapter. We saw that foreshadowing of Jesus' millennial reign in verse 5 of chapter 16. But in verse 6, the Bible reads, excuse my cough, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl for the foundations of Kir Hareseth shall ye mourn. Surely they are stricken. Kir Hareseth is the capital city of Moab in the Bible. Now, the theme of the book of Isaiah, and I've mentioned this throughout the series, is pride. I mean, virtually every chapter. I mean, next time you read through the book of Isaiah, just think about pride. Virtually every chapter mentions pride, proud, haughtiness, arrogancy, lifted up. I mean, you'll see those phrases again and again, extremely repetitive in the book of Isaiah. I mean, very repetitive. And here it is again. He says, Moab is being judged because of pride. Now, what is pride? A lot of times people, they misunderstand what pride is. Sometimes they confuse boldness for pride. Now, boldness in the Bible is a positive thing. It's a good thing. And my sermon on Sunday morning was called Pray for Boldness. Because all throughout the Bible, we're admonished to pray for boldness. And the disciples prayed for boldness. And Paul prayed for boldness. And we need to have boldness in our life. But see, pride is not boldness. Because the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So boldness should be something that's based on, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Okay? So when our confidence is in God, when our boldness is boldness in our God, that's great. That's the best thing in the world. But when we have confidence in ourself, and when our boldness is based on ourself, that's pride. Okay? That's the difference. You see the difference? Pride is trusting on yourself. Boldness is and confidence in the Lord is what we ought to have. Okay. Pride is relying on yourself, trusting in yourself. That's what pride means. Now, a lot of people will, you'll stand up and say, I don't care what anybody says, it's what the Bible says. Oh, wow, that's a really prideful preacher. Now, is that really true? No. I mean, there's nothing prideful about saying the Bible is always right. Now, if I said I'm always right, that's pride. You understand the difference? I'm always right. That's pride. God is always right. That's not pride. If I say, well, I have confidence in myself, pride. But if I say, hey, I have confidence because I am resting in Jesus Christ, that's boldness. That's good. Now, when it comes to salvation, okay, pride says, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven because I go to church. I'm going to heaven because I've been baptized. I'm going to heaven because I've turned away from my sins. I was listening to a great sermon today. And if you haven't heard it, you ought to download it and listen to it. It's on the internet in a lot of different places. It's by a preacher named Curtis Hudson. Okay, he's an old Baptist preacher. And the sermon's called Another Gospel, Which Is Not Another. And this is one of my favorite sermons. And so I listened to it again today just because I like to listen to this sermon. And he said in this sermon, he said, what's this lordship salvation crowd, you know, who thinks that you have to make Jesus the Lord of your life and that you have to be willing to turn from your sins and you have to be willing to turn over a new leaf and all this stuff to go to heaven and repent from your sins and repent from your old way of life and everything. He said, when they get to heaven, if they even make it to heaven, because he said, it sounds like they're trusting in works, but he said, if they do make it to heaven, when they get to heaven, they're going to say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, which has redeemed us to God by His blood. He said, it's not worthy is my submission to God. Worthy is my turning from sin. Worthy is my leaning on, I mean, worthy is whatever they, I forget, I don't know, listen to this sermon, he's better preaching than I. You know, hey, he said, it's not going to be worthy is I turned from sin. Worthy is I don't live the way I used to live. Worthy is Jesus is the Lord of my life. He said, no, it's going to be worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You see, he said, it's going to be amazing grace, not amazing surrender, amazing submission, amazing repentance. It's going to be amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And look, it's all summed up in these words out of the mouth of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. It's all based on this. The Lord is my salvation, as Isaiah said. The Lord is my salvation. What is salvation? It's Jesus. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus. It's faith in Jesus. It's Jesus' righteousness. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. It's not, well, salvation is me turning from my sin. Are you listening to me? Salvation is me turning from what's wrong. No, salvation is not you at all. Salvation is faith in Jesus. Salvation is what Jesus did, not what you're doing. Salvation is me being baptized. Salvation is me going to church. Pride. Any salvation that's based on you is pride.
Right, right.
And you know what? No flesh is going to glory in the presence of Jesus Christ. I'm going to heaven by the grace of God. I'm going to heaven because of Jesus, not because I turned from anything, obeyed anything, joined anything, did anything. All I did was just receive something. I was on the receiving end. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So pride is something that will damn people to hell because of pride. They were not willing to accept the free gift of eternal life. Pride is something that will make you rely on yourself in your life, and you'll have confidence to think, I can do it myself. I don't need God. I don't need His... A missionary. I was talking to a missionary, and he was talking about... We were talking about methods to start a church. And I just told him this. I said, well... I said, I don't want to tell you what to do or anything. I said, I'm not the end-all, be-all, know-all expert. But I said, can I just open your mind to some ideas about the way that I started my church? And just, you can do what you want with them, you know. Because he'd been taught a very different way of starting a church. I just said, you know what? I said, went out to lunch. I just said, look. I said, I just want to expose you to maybe something that you haven't thought of. And I said, you know, think about it and just do whatever you want with it, you know. And I told him, I said, well, I said, the Bible says this. The Bible says... Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early and sit up late and eat the bread of sorrows, for so He giveth His beloved sleep. And I told him, I said, you know what? I said, God is the one that has to build the church, not man. And so I said, these techniques that you've learned on how to start a church, I said, they're not found in the Bible. Okay, I said, maybe they work, maybe they don't work. I said, I don't know. I didn't do it that way. And basically the methods that he'd been taught was to go out and knock doors for 2 months straight. Not soul winning, but just flyers, handing out flyers. You know, and I'm thinking to myself, and I said to him, I said, does the Bible tell you anywhere to hand out flyers? Does the Bible tell you anywhere to invite people to church? I said, that may work. But I said, you might be laboring in vain, because except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build. And I explained to him this simple concept. I want you to hear me carefully. I said this simple concept. I said, what if I went out and I asked him this question? I said, is it possible, sir, to hand out 10,000 flyers to church and have nobody show up? And he said, oh yeah, that's possible. I said, I've done it. I know it's possible because I've done it. It's very possible to hand out 10,000 flyers and have nobody come. And I said, how long would it take to hand out 10,000 flyers? You know, it would take a lot of hours, obviously. And I said to him, I said, what if you went out and handed out 10,000 flyers? You spend a couple weeks of just all day long, just handing out flyers all day long, inviting people. And I said, and nobody comes. I said, you know, you've done, you've labored in vain. You waste your time. But I said, what if you did this? I said, what if you took that same time, throw away the books on how to start a church and all this stuff. I said, what if you just spent that same time and just went out knocking doors, just winning people to Christ? Just giving the gospel. I mean, just, I said, you'd probably see about one person saved every hour or two. You know, you spend 2 hours out knocking doors, you probably could see somebody saved. Spend an 8 hour day out soul winning, you'll see 6-8 people saved. Just statistically speaking. And I said, what if you went out and you did that, and you spent that same 40 hours or 80 hours knocking those doors, and you won, like, in 40 hours, like 30-some people to the Lord, and nobody shows up? Have you labored in vain? No way. I said, no way. I said, you have all these people in heaven. And I said, you know what? You'll probably have just as many people come on your church, whether the two you do. I said, I don't know. I didn't try the other way. But I said, I know that I'm doing it the way that God told me to do it, which is go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I told him, I said, I'm not building a church. I don't ask myself when I preach a sermon, is this going to build the church? Is this going to bring people? I just do what the Bible said, which is win souls and preach the Bible from the pulpit. And I remember I told my sister when I first started the church, I was telling her about having people saved. And when we first started, we had very small numbers. Right, Amanda? She was here in the early days. And you know what? I told her, I said, well, you know what? I said, to me, it doesn't really matter, because I said, I'm seeing people saved every week. A lot of people saved. And so I just said, I'm a missionary. You know, I'm winning souls. I just said, I'm not wasting my life. These people are going to be in heaven. Praise the Lord. And so I tried to encourage him, and I think it resonated with him when I said it. He acted like he was going to, you know, think about doing it that way instead, just by soul winning, just by winning people to Christ, instead of all this cunningly crafted man's method. It's pride. It's pride when you say, this is the method by which I will build this church. And if I hand out this, and they use like a math problem. If I hand out this many flyers, this many people are going to come, and then I'm only going to start with Sunday morning only, no Sunday night, no Wednesday night. Of course, we started Faith Ford Baptist Church with Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Why? Because we're just trying to do it the right way. We didn't care what is the way that works. I don't care about it. I care what's the right way. And so pride says, I'm going to do it the way that I can succeed. And this is my leaning on my understanding. Humility says, I can't do it. I don't know how to start a church. I don't know what I'm doing. I can't build a church. Only God can build a church. I better just let Him do it. I'll mind my own business and just win souls and preach and let Him do His job and I'll do my job. That's humility. Okay, humility is not walking around and saying, I don't know, don't ask me anything. I'm wrong most of the time anyway, and I'm actually a lousy Christian. I'm not sure why you guys even come to my church. I don't know why anybody would come here and preach because I'm such a loser. It's only by the grace of God that I'm even up here. I don't even know why I'm here. Okay, that's not humility. Self-deprecation is not humility. Okay. Now let's go to the opposite side of the spectrum is, oh wow, look at me, man, I'm such a great speaker, and man, I've got the skills to bring people in here and pack this place out, and oh man, people just love to hear, you know, that's pride. Humility is just, I'm an idiot, I need this sermon more than you need it. That's not humility, that's self-deprecating. Okay, that's like, man, good night. Have a little confidence. Have a little boldness. And so, we're not talking about pride. We're not talking about self-deprecation. Humility says, I can do all things. Humility is boldness, confidence in God. Do you understand the difference? Humility is, I know for sure I'm going to heaven. You say, well, that's a proud statement. Because I believe in Jesus Christ. Because He paid it all. That's humility. Do you understand what I'm saying? So people are down in the mouth. And I've met some people that just have no self-confidence at all. They just... it's like they have no boldness. And in reality, I'm not saying that they should esteem themselves or have confidence in themselves. What they ought to do is say, the Lord shall be thy confidence, Proverbs 3:26, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Here's what I'm saying. Confidence and boldness is not pride. Confidence and boldness should just be founded on Jesus. Okay. Humility is bold in our God. Confidence in God. And that's the difference there. But pride, thinking that you can do it yourself, it's all about you, you're wonderful, you don't have anything that God didn't give you, and God could take away from you everything you have tomorrow. All your money, He could take away your good looks tomorrow, He could take away your money, He could take it all away from you, because God gives and God takes away. And so that's what pride is. Don't get confused between somebody who's bold, somebody who's confident, and somebody who's very sure of themselves, because they're leaning on God's word. That's not pride. And so let's keep reading. He's very proud, even of his haughtiness, verse 6, and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl for the foundations of Kir Hareseth shall ye mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Now here he's talking about their agriculture is failing. He says the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. He's saying their plants are dying. They're losing their fruit before it's ripe, and they're starving as a result. And he said the lords of the heathen have come in and chopped down all their trees that they were relying on for food and for sustenance. They came through and destroyed it. And he says in verse 9, therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting for thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen. And gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir Hareseth. Now, he's saying here that there's no more gladness. They're not happy. They're sad. And this is where sin will always take you. But he noticed when he says that there's no gladness and joy, he equates that, look in the middle of verse 10, no singing. Neither shall there be shouting. Now the Bible, turn over to James 5 quickly. Keep your finger there, we're almost done. But flip over to James 5 in the New Testament. James chapter 5. The Bible reads in James 5:13, is any among you afflicted? He's saying, do you have a problem? Are you having an ailment? He says, let him pray. He's saying, ask God to help you. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. You see that? If any's merry, let him sing psalms. You see, as Christians, we're supposed to have joy. Now, the world doesn't have any joy. Okay, we see Moab didn't have any joy. They had no joy, no gladness. They're depressed. And we live in a very depressed world. I mean, everybody's popping antidepressants, and they're all depressed and sad, and they have to go drown their sorrows or just go from one cheap thrill to the next just to be happy for a little while and make themselves happy. But we as God's people are supposed to have joy. See, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Okay, those are the first three listed. Joy is second on the list. Joy is what we're supposed to have as Christians. Gladness. How do we express our joy and gladness, according to the Bible? Through singing. He says, is any afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Now look, the best way to express your joy, and if you're not having joy and gladness, one way to make you joyful and glad is through singing. Now, we've lost the art as Christians of singing. And here's why. Because of the advent of the Walkman, the Discman, the stereo, the DVD, the CD. We've lost singing. Now all we do is listen to music. And you know, most of the music that the Christian music industry puts out is music that's very melancholic. It's really mellow and sad and everything like that. And people sit around listening to music. And listening to music is not something that God ever tells anyone to do anywhere in the Bible. I mean, just face it. Nowhere in the Bible, I'm not saying it's wrong to ever listen to music, but I personally don't listen to any music ever. I don't have a CD player. I do, but I don't put CDs of music in it. I don't play music CDs of any kind whatsoever. You say, don't you love music? I love music. I play the piano. I play the guitar. I lead the singing. And so, I love music. But I love to sing, okay, rather than listen to music. Now, singing will do a lot for you. Listening to music doesn't do much for you. Saul, he liked to listen to music. And then it soothed his spirit, right, with David. Of course, two chapters later, while he was listening to music, he decided to kill somebody while he was listening to music, okay? So it didn't really do the job permanently. It lasted for about two chapters. You know, at first it was like, oh man, you got this evil spirit from the Lord? Oh, just get a guy in here who's cunning to play with the harp. Get David here, he'll play and you'll feel better. And boy, they brought in David to play with the harp. He said, oh man, I feel so much better. You know, Saul kicked back in his throne with his headphones. Oh man, I feel so much better. Of course, two chapters later, the evil spirit from the Lord came. He put on his headphones. He felt better. No. He pulled out a javelin and said, I'm going to kill him right now. And he threw a javelin at David and tried to kill him twice while he was listening to the music. So the music was just a band-aid. Music will make you feel good for a little while, but is it really going to give you joy and gladness permanent? No. Okay, listening to music, no. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, yes, because the Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, that is going to make you filled with the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And so, singing, number one, and making melody in your heart to the Lord, one is audible and one is in your heart, is going to give you the fullness of the Holy Spirit and joy and gladness in your life. And so I'm telling you, don't just listen to me say this and not put it into practice. When you're at home, when you're driving down the road, when you're in the shower, when you're walking down the street, you ought to be singing the praises of God. The Bible commands you throughout the Bible, sing unto the Lord. Sing a new song. Praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. You say, I don't like singing. I don't have a good singing voice. If you would practice singing, you would develop a good singing voice. Honestly. I mean, anybody can learn how to sing. You may not have a good singing voice because you have a lack of experience in singing. But if you start to sing, you will get better at singing. Okay? I know, it's hard to believe. You will eventually be able to sing. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, singing is something that will lift up your spirits. I'm telling you, I take the hymnal with me. I remember not that long ago, I was getting in the car to go on a work trip, and Solomon ran out to the car. He's like, "Dad, don't forget this. Take this with you and sing these songs." And he handed me the hymnal while I was getting in the car. Because he knows that I do. When we drive down the road, we sing. Our whole family. Say, "Oh man, you guys are crazy. You guys are weird." Hey, our family, in that van, we fill up that van, and you know what? We sing down the road. And we'll have other people with us, and we sing anyway. We're not embarrassed in front of other people. We've had visitors and guests with us, and we'll sing. And guess what we sing? These songs right here. These are the exact songs we sing. This, "On the solid rock I stand, we gather together, my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness." We sing, "Blessed assurance, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." Hey, that's what we sing. And I'll tell you something, when you're feeling down and depressed, you start singing these songs, you will get some joy in your heart. Because these songs will lift up your spirits, I'm telling you. Sing psalms. Sing songs. If you're merry, if you're happy, hey, express that to God by singing praises to God. If you don't get anything else from the sermon tonight, but just to turn off your CD player, turn off the DVD, and turn off all that junk, and just sing God's praises for a couple weeks, that'll change your life in and of itself. I promise you that. I'm not even kidding. I mean, it will dramatically change your attitude. When you're praising God on the way to work, you will react different to things at work if you sang the praises of God all the way to work. And so don't just listen to me say that and let it go in one ear and out the other. And you know, if you don't have, you say, "I don't have a hymnal." Look this way, look that way, and take one of these and go. The hymnals are free. Everything's free here. Look, I'm gonna have a raise of hands. Who does not have a hymnal at home right now? Put up your hand if you don't have one. Okay, you take it with you today. I'm gonna watch you and make sure that you have one under your arm when you go out the door. I'm not kidding. And did you notice how so few hands went up? Because the people who have been here for a while have learned that you take a hymnal home with you and you don't just leave the singing at church and the congregational singing at church. You make it a part of your life on a daily basis, singing praises to God so you can be joyful and glad in your life. Take it with you. You don't have one? Take it with you. You say, "Oh man, I feel bad about it." Hey, feel bad if you don't take one, because you will feel bad because you're not singing like you ought to be singing unless you already have one. And so let's finish the chapter quickly. Verse 12, the Bible says, "And it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray." He's going to pray to his false god. Of course, the false god of Moab was Chemosh. He says he's going to pray to his false god. He's going to go to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. "This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord hath spoken." He's saying, look, we've been saying this for a long time. Been preaching to Moab for a long time. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, "Within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned." What does contemned mean? Well, do you know this word, contempt? Contempt means hatred. So he's saying the glory of Moab shall be hated. He says the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Who knows where Moab is today? Does anybody know anybody in the world is a Moabite? Now there are some people that are walking on this earth who descend from Moab. Nobody really knows who they are because it was such a small and feeble remnant that survived this judgment that God brought on them. There were so few of them, they just got kind of mixed in to the nations around them and assimilated. And the nation of Moab does not even exist today because the remnant was so small and feeble. But let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the Bible. And thank you for the joy and gladness that we can have as your children, dear God. And thank you for your mercy and compassion on us and our daily lives. And I thank God that when you discipline us, as I discipline my children, that when you discipline your children, you're very gracious and kind and merciful and compassionate. And Father, just please help us all to have joy and gladness in our life. Help us to realize that as your children, that we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Help us to sing the praises of God in our lives and to have a good attitude and not to be down in the mouth. And we love you. And